Your Bibles to Amos chapter 7, please. We're going to continue this morning the second part of our look at the minor prophet, Amos. And we're continuing through a series of the minor prophets. Last week we looked at the first six chapters, and this morning we'll look at 7, 8, and 9. And while you're turning to Amos chapter 7, just to give you a heads up, next week Pastor Andrew will be preaching. And then 2 weeks from today, Lord willing, I'll be back and we will be beginning the minor prophet book of Hosea. So if you'd like to be looking ahead and reading ahead, we'll be going next to Hosea. So last week, we looked at Amos' prophecy to Israel regarding the coming judgment of God. And Amos reminded the Israelites that they had received tremendous blessings from God. Amos recounted in some of the prophecy that we looked at last week, the tremendous mercy that they had received, the tremendous blessing they had received, the tremendous teaching that they were the beneficiaries of from God. And we saw that actually all that tremendous benefit that they had received was going to heighten their judgment. It was because they had received so much that their neglect of God, their turning away from God, was even more egregious. The severity of their offense against God was greater than those who had not received as much from God. And as we saw last week as we went through, specifically the people of Israel were ignoring God's instruction and they were making a mockery of their worship of Him. They were doing it in a very ritualistic fashion. They were going through the motion, but their hearts were not in it. And they were, in fact, just making their worship of God one of several means of pursuing deities as part of their lives. So this morning, as we begin in chapter 7, we're going to look at 7, 8, and 9. And this message is going to be a little bit unique, I guess, in the way that I deliver it. I'm going to go through 7, 8, and 9, and we're going to look at what these chapters contain and what Amos is saying to the people of Israel here in a rather quick overview. And then after I do that, I'm going to come back to chapter 7, and I want to draw something out of chapter 7 about the character of God that I think is very important for all of us to take and understand, and it's very, very relevant for us today. But first, as I said, just a quick go through these chapters. We see in chapters 7, 8, and 9 that Amos is the recipient of five visions. God gives Amos five visions pertaining to the judgment that is coming. So in chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, he receives a vision of locusts. He says, "This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, 'O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small.' The Lord relented concerning this. 'It shall not be,' said the Lord." So here, this is actually very similar to what we saw several weeks ago when we looked at Joel. Joel talked specifically about judgment by locust and the tremendous havoc that was wreaked by locusts on the crops of Israel. And it actually destroyed everything in their path. And we're going to come back to this in more detail later. So that's all we're going to look at right now for those three verses. Then we go to the next vision, verses 4 through 6 in chapter 7. He says, "This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, 'O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small.' The Lord relented concerning this. 'This also shall not be,' said the Lord God." So verse 4, it says, "The Lord God showed me judgment by fire." So what Amos is talking about here in verse 4 is not, I believe, my study of this, I don't believe he's talking about a literal fire. This is not like fire falling from the sky and consuming everything, like, you know, Elijah with the prophets of Baal, and we see this tremendous fireball fall from the sky. That's not what Amos is talking about here. Though the Hebrew word does mean fire that you see there in verse 4, what Amos is talking about here is really a very extensive drought. everything is dried to the point where the smallest spark is going to create a massive fire that's going to devour everything in its path. And not only is it going to devour everything in its path on the surface of the earth, but the drought is so extensive, we see in the second part of verse 4, it has devoured the great deep. So all of the water reservoirs, all of the underground water supply was dried up as well. That's how extensive this drought was. There was no water available anywhere that they could find. This is, of course, something we're very familiar with in this area where we live. We're very acquainted with the danger of dry conditions and the risk of a spark in those dry conditions and how quickly a fire can spread. That is what Amos is talking about here in verses 4, 5, and 6, a vision of a fire. And then he goes on, go to verse 7, a third vision. Amos says in 7 through 9, this is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid to waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. So here we see the third vision, and God shows Amos a plumb line. A plumb line, of course, is a string or a cord with a weight on the bottom and is used by carpenters or by painters in order to find an exact vertical line. And so God uses this here with Amos. He says, he has a plumb line in his hand and says, the Lord said, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of Israel. In other words, God is showing, again, reinforcing in no uncertain terms the perfect divine standard of God, and in so doing, in showing that perfectly vertical, straight, righteous, holy line, he is clearly revealing the crookedness of the ways of the people of Israel. There's no better way to see exactly how vertical your line is not than to put it next to a perfectly vertical line. So God says, I'm showing you a plumb line. I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people, Israel. And Amos sees this line. He says in response to God, who says, what do you see? He says, I see a plumb line. I want to read to you actually verse 8 of this passage right here out of the Amplified Bible. I think it gives you a very clear picture of what is happening here. Verse 8 in the Amplified Bible, it says, the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line as a standard among my people Israel, showing the defectiveness of the nation requiring judgment. I shall not spare them any longer. The door of mercy is shut. So you notice there at the end of verse 8, I'm reading from the ESV in what I read to you earlier. It says, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. What God is really saying there is I will never again withhold the judgment. I'm not going to pass by and neglect to deliver the judgment which they should receive. We've just seen in the first two visions up in verse 3 and in verse 6, it says, the Lord relented in verse 3. The Lord relented in verse 6. We're going to come back to that idea of the Lord relenting when we return to chapter 7 shortly. But so here in verse 8, he says, I will never again pass by them. Or in the Amplified Bible, I shall not spare them any longer. The door of mercy is shut. Now, to very quickly tell you what goes on next, if you look at beginning in verse 10 of chapter 7, we see that the leadership of Israel is not happy with Amos at all. Not terribly surprising, given the message that he is delivering. He's now given them three consecutive visions in very short order about the judgment of God and the fact that the people are not making God happy. They're angering God through the way that they are behaving, the way that they are living, the conditions of their heart. In verses 10 through 17, we see that Amos is accused of conspiracy. In verse 10, it says, Amos has conspired against you, you being Jeroboam, the king of Israel, has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from this land. And Amaziah said to Amos, verse 12, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. So notice what we see here. They're very unhappy with Amos, but the reason they're unhappy is because they don't like what he's saying. So rather than consider what he's saying, rather than seek to get right with God, what they say, in fact, is go away and don't say that anymore. We don't want to hear it. We don't like what you're telling us. Go to the land of Judah, prophesy there, never again prophesy here. Amos, to his credit, did not say okay and pack up and leave. Right? You see in verse 14, it says, Amos answered and said to Amaziah, and we looked at this last week, the background of Amos, but he says, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel. Do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city. Your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. Something very important to notice here. The people of Israel don't like the message. It's offensive. It's unpleasant. It's uncomfortable. They'd rather not hear it. They say, go away. Amos says, I'm paraphrasing, I can't go away. This is what God told me to do. This is where God called me to be. This is what God instructed me to say. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. All right, notice again, back verse 13, they say, never again prophesy at Bethel. And Amos turns right around and says, hear the word of the Lord. This is what God says. Now, this is important for us to realize as well, because we will, no doubt, if we faithfully live out the teachings of the Bible, find ourselves in situations in the world in which we live where somebody will say, go away, I don't want to hear it anymore, I don't like what you're saying, I don't like what you're doing, I don't like the conviction I'm feeling, go bother somebody else. And they may not say it that nicely either. But we are, just like Amos, called to be consistent to what God has called us to do, to live how God has called us to live, to say what God has called us to say, to live how God has called us to live. And if we do that and it makes people uncomfortable, it's not on us. It's because they don't like God's word. They don't like God's standard. Jesus promised us that the world will hate us because it hated him. And we must be faithful, like Amos, not to run away in the face of opposition, but to remain true to our calling. Now go to chapter 8. Verses 1 through 14 is the fourth vision that Amos receives. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 8, this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And I'm not going to read all 14 of those verses there. You could read them later on your own. But Amos here receives a vision of fruit that is ripe in the summertime, right? It says in verse 2, I said, a basket of summer fruit. All right, we're just at the end of summertime now. No doubt some of us have enjoyed very ripe, juicy, sweet fruits this summer. At the height of its deliciousness, for lack of a better way of putting it, right? We have enjoyed the fruit that is ripening in the summertime. And Amos says, I see a basket of summer fruit. And the point of this fourth vision is that just as the fruit was ripe in the summertime, so is Israel ripe for judgment. If you notice in verse 2, it says, the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. That's the same phrase, I will never again pass up by them, that we saw back in chapter 7, verse 8. I will never again pass by them. Verse 3 of chapter 8 should be very familiar if you were here last week. It's very consistent with what we looked at in part of what Amos delivered last week. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord. So many dead bodies, they're thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end. All right, this is a reminder of the way that they are neglecting God's instruction and the way that they're living their lives. But go and look specifically at verses 11 and 12 in chapter 8. It says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. See, the people of Israel, what God is getting at here is the people of Israel had neglected God. They had rejected the prophets of God, the prophecies of God, the reminders of God, the corrections of God. We looked at a number of those last week. They've rejected it. During their time of prosperity, God has been sending them these prophets, these instructors, these reminders, these corrections to get back on track. They've rejected it. God now is saying part of the judgment he's going to deliver is he's taking all that away. He says, I've given you multiple chances and you have rejected them. Therefore, I'm taking those chances, I'm taking those messages away. Last week, if you were here, you'll recall that we were looking at chapter 4, which repeats time after time after time this phrase, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. See, in chapter 4 of Amos, God, through Amos, reminds the people of all the different attempts that he's made to bring them back on track, to get them back where they're supposed to go. He says, but you didn't return, but you didn't return, but you didn't return, but you didn't return, but you didn't return. You ignored the message. So now God is saying, no more message. No more instruction, no more warning. You've had your opportunity. Perhaps this would cause you to think a little bit of the account in the New Testament of the rich man and Lazarus, when the rich man is crying out to Lazarus and saying, send somebody to go tell my family. And he says they had their chance. They've had the instruction, they've had the prophets, they've had the revelation of God. Their opportunities are gone. There will be no other opportunity given them if they've rejected that which has been already made available. So that's the fourth vision. Then chapter 9 is the fifth vision. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. It says, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, verse 1, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. And you can go on through the rest of these verses down through verse 10 and see here what God is saying through Amos. But what we see here is that God is instructing that the temple will be torn down and it will actually fall on those who are inside, quote unquote, worshiping him. And I say quote unquote because, as we've already seen, their worship was hollow, it was phony, it was not sincere. And it's going to fall on them and it's going to kill all those who are inside. Verse 3 says they could go up to Mount Carmel. It says if they hide themselves on the top of Mount Carmel, I'll search them out and take them. Mount Carmel was a high point. It was about 1,800 feet in elevation, and it was an area that was well known for its caves and for its forests. If you wanted to play hide-and-go-seek, that'd be a great place to do it. because it's going to be very hard for someone to find you. But God says here, they can hide themselves on top of Mount Carmel. I'll find them. The second part of that verse, they could hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea. I'll command the serpent and it shall bite them. The idea here is that God is saying no matter where you go, no matter where you try to hide, you cannot get away from my judgment. You cannot play hide and seek with God. He will always know where you are. We already saw Jonah try it. When we looked at Jonah, he gets on the ship to go to Tarshish, as far as he could go in the opposite direction. God knew exactly where he was. It says Jonah tried to flee from the presence of God. We cannot flee from the presence of God. God is everywhere. There is nowhere we can go and be away from him. Then Amos closes this chapter, chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. 11 through 15, he closes this chapter, closes this book, talking about the restoration of Israel, which is to come. This ultimate restoration, which he talks about here in these closing verses, will come during the millennial reign of Christ. And it will be a complete restoration, and it will include not only the Jews, not only the chosen people of God, but it will include all the nations. You look at verse 12, and it says that they may possess, well, let me start in verse 11. It says, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old. So all this judgment, all this destruction that's just been described, it will be repaired, it will be restored. Then verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. And all the nations who are called by my name. The King James Version, actually, I think, is better here. Don't too often go back to the King James. But in verse 12, the King James Version says, all the heathen which are called by my name. Really, it's the idea of all those who are not Jews. Or maybe an easier way to put it, all those who are Gentiles. As we go through the Old Testament, most of the time what we see is God dealing with the Jewish people, the people of Israel, the people who are the chosen ones of God. And as we looked at Jonah, we saw that God had compassion even on the Gentile, heathen, wicked people of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Here he says in verse 12, all the nations or all the heathens or even all those who are not Jews, who are called by my name, who have accepted me, will be part of this restoration, part of this millennial reign. If you would turn briefly to the book of Acts in the New Testament, in the book of Acts chapter 15, you will see that the apostles actually reference this passage in Amos to refer to the fact that Gentiles could and would indeed be part of the kingdom of God. In Acts chapter 15, we'll start in verse 13, but this is the account of the Jerusalem Council, where there was a tremendous discussion going on in Jerusalem among the leaders of the church over whether or not salvation required following the Jewish law. And if you look in Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 13, here's what we see. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, and the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from of old. So here in Acts chapter 15, verses 16 and 17, we see that they are quoting from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, to teach, to remind, to reinforce the idea that salvation does not require the adherence to the Old Testament ceremonial law. If we were to continue there, in verse 19 says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. We should not require that they follow all those ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. That's what Amos is discussing here in chapter 9, beginning in verse 11, and specifically in verse 12. This land, this great land that God had promised to Abraham as part of the Abrahamic covenant, and saying that the people of Israel would inherit this land. It will finally and fully and ultimately be fulfilled in verse 15. You see, I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given to them. And notice how it ends, says the Lord your God. Not because Amos said so. Not because it would be nice. Because God said so. This is what will happen. I will plant them on their land. If we were to go through all those verses 11 through 15, you'll see several instances where it says, I will. God is saying he is going to do this. Verse 14, for example, I will restore the fortunes of my people. Verse 15, I will plant them on their land. Verse 13, it talks about the day is coming when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. So prosperous will they be, the time of planting and the time of harvesting are going to overlap. It's going to be just the abundance of successful crops. Very, very different from what we see back in chapter 7, where he says everything's going to be destroyed by the locust. Now everything is going to be fruitful and abundant. The wealth is going to be tremendous. So this is a quick overview of these five visions that Amos ends his book with that conclude the prophecy, the instruction about the judgment that is to come, and yet how in the end God will restore his people. But I want to go back to chapter 7. As I said at the beginning, if you turn back to chapter 7, I think there is a very important truth for us to take out of, and we could do it in other places besides just where I'm going to go here in chapter 7. This, I just think, fits well. But I want to look at the character of God that's revealed here. And to help us make a little bit more sense of the Old Testament God, and I'm going to talk more about that phrase in just a minute, but make more sense of that in light of the New Testament. If you go back to chapter 7, look specifically at verses 1 through 3. Let me read them to you again. It says, this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. So what we see here, that the Lord is preparing these locusts, right? It says in verse 1, the Lord God showed me he was forming the locusts. So it's not just by accident, it's not just by nature, it's certainly not by evolution. God is preparing the locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout, right? It was after the king's mowings. Okay, the idea here is the first cut of grass went to the king to take care of his horses and his livestock, to make sure his needs were met. So the first mowing had been done, the king got his, and now, just as the latter growth, the locusts come. Not only do they come, but they destroy everything in their path, much like we saw in Joel a few weeks ago. Some translations, instead of locusts in chapter 7, verse 1, they say grasshoppers. Whatever it is, it's a bug that likes to eat vegetation. And they ate it all. In fact, if you're using the NIV, your Bible says, the NIV here says, when they had stripped the land clean. And the ESV, verse 2, says, when they had finished eating of the grass. When they had finished eating the grass of the land. So that's accurate, but you could misread that as the idea of, so when they'd had enough, they were done. Right? No, it's not that they were full. There was nothing left to eat. It's not they couldn't go back to the buffet line again. It's that there was nothing left in the buffet line, okay? They had eaten everything that there was. It was all gone. They had stripped the land bare. After that had happened, Amos, we see, he intercedes. He says, Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He's so small. And here he's talking about the people of Israel, right? They're of the house of Jacob. How can they stand, or how can they withstand if this is allowed to go on? If everything is destroyed, they will not be able to defend themselves against an attack. They will be easy target for an enemy to come in and defeat them.
How could he withstand this, it says? They may not even be able to sustain themselves, much less resist an attack from the outside, but there's nothing left for them to eat. So verse 3, it says, the Lord relented. That's what the ESV says. The Lord relented. There are some translations, and I don't know, you know, what all translations are here in the room this morning. Some of them say things like, the Lord felt sorry for them, or the Lord changed his mind. I don't think those are very accurate translations. They kind of give you the gist in that that God did something different than what he had been doing, right? What he has allowed to happen with the locusts completely destroy everything, and now he stops that. But it's not accurate to say that God felt sorry for them. And I'll highlight that more in just a minute. Neither is it accurate, I would suggest, to say that God changed his mind. The Hebrew word in verse 3 that in the ESV is translated relented actually means to console oneself. And I think the Amplified Bible gives us maybe the best understanding of the translations that I've looked at. It says, the Lord relented and revoked his sentence. It shall not take place, said the Lord, and he was eased and comforted concerning it. The Lord relented and revoked his sentence. The Lord had caused this to happen, right? You see in verse 7, or verse 1 of chapter 7, he was forming the locusts. He sent the locusts out to destroy all the vegetation. Now Amos intercedes, pleads for forgiveness, and God revoked the sentence. He commuted the sentence, maybe you would say, in a modern term. He brought about an end sooner than what was originally designed. Now, let me read you a brief passage out of a commentary, and then we're going to look at several other passages in the Bible to try to fully understand this idea of God relenting or revoking, or if you want to call it that, changing his mind. The Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary says like this about this verse. It says, the change was not in the mind of God, but in the effect outwardly. God unchangeably does what is just. It is just that he should hear intercessory prayer, as it would have been just for him to have let judgment take its course at once on the guilty nation, but for the prayer of one or two righteous men in it. Now, I want you to think about what I just read there, and maybe it's difficult to try to wrap your mind around on it, and maybe you'll need to think about this more as we go forth from here today and in the weeks and months, and maybe even years ahead, but try to wrap your mind around this idea here. It says that God unchangeably does what is just. It's just that he hear intercessory prayer. That's what we see in verse 2, right? Amos intercedes, O Lord God, please forgive. That's intercessory prayer. It's just for God to hear intercessory prayer, to respond to it, to answer it, to act on it. At the same time, notice what the next part of the sentence says. It would have been just for him to have let judgment take its course at once on the guilty nation. Now, from our finite human understanding, it can be challenging to try to wrap our minds around the idea that it's just for him to judge and let the judgment run its course. It's also just for him to relent. How can that be? Because it seems, from our finite human understanding, to say that opposites are equally just. Before we unpack that even a little bit more, I want to show you several other passages of Scripture where we see this idea. If you want to turn there, you can. If you don't want to turn there, you can jot it down and look at it later. One of them we saw just a few weeks ago when we looked at Jonah. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10, we see this same idea. In Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, it says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. If you remember from our study of Jonah, right, that's what made Jonah so angry. He wanted God to judge the people. He wanted God to wipe them off the face of the earth, and yet God relented. God commuted that judgment. He responded to that intercession. Another one that we looked at just a few weeks ago in Joel chapter 2, verse 13. In fact, I'll start at verse 12, but Joel chapter 2, it says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." He revokes the sentence. He commutes the judgment. Why does he do that? In the middle there, it said he is gracious, he's merciful, he's slow to anger, he's abounding in steadfast love. See, those are the characteristics of God we prefer to focus on. We find it much more comforting, much more encouraging, much more feel good to say God is a God of graciousness and mercy, he's slow to anger, and he's abounding in steadfast love. That's all true. But it's equally true that he is a God of wrath and justice and judgment and holiness and righteousness. You go way back to the book of Exodus. Let me give you another passage. This is a very familiar one. We have not looked at it here recently, but I suspect you're familiar with this account. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 12. This is when Moses is up on the mountain, literally getting the autograph of God, right? God writes the Ten Commandments on the stone tablets. And while Moses is literally with God receiving the Ten Commandments, what are the people of Israel doing? They're down below saying, he's been up there a really long time. We probably should find somebody else or something else to worship. And so they put all their gold jewelry together and they fashion a golden calf. And Aaron says, here's your God. Let's worship him. And what happens? Verse 12. Verse 12 says, "Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." We probably maybe should have started verse 11, actually. It says, "Moses implored the Lord his God, said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" Well, that's actually a bit of a rhetorical question, because if we were to read the preceding verses, we see exactly why God's wrath burned hot against his people. Because they have fashioned for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. That's what we see in verse 8. God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt and did incredible things in so doing, right? He goes through 10 plagues with Pharaoh. He parted the Red Sea. He gave them the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. God provided for them in miraculous ways. And all of a sudden, just because Moses has been on the mountain a little longer than they would have preferred, they completely reject God and create this golden calf and say, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt. That's why God was angry. Understandably, that's something we can all understand, right? If we had done something really incredible and then we left the room for a moment and somebody whipped together this little Play-Doh doll and said, here's the one that did that, would you be irritated by that? I think we would all say yes. God was justifiably angry with the people because they had that fast forgotten him and turned to an idol. There are other examples we could look at, but for the sake of time, we'll look at just those three. But here's the thing, if we go back to that thought from the commentary that I read you a moment ago, the change was not in the mind of God. Right? It's not in any of these instances, it's not as if God all of a sudden realized, yeah, that's probably too harsh. See, God is not a bigger version of us. And I am certain I'm not the only parent in this room who has ever disciplined my children and then thought back, I maybe could have been a little gentler in that situation. Maybe that was a little over the top. Maybe that was too harsh. Because I'm flawed. God's not. So God has never looked at the judgment that he has prescribed. He has never looked at the punishment that is deserved and said, yeah, that's probably too much. Maybe I should back off a little bit. So it was not a change in the mind of God. It was instead, if we can try again to wrap our minds around this, it was instead God pursuing instead a different aspect of his character. Let me show you a few things to reinforce this idea that God doesn't change. If you go to the book of Numbers, chapter 23, and again, if you want to turn to these, you can. If not, maybe you want to write them down, look at them later to make sure I'm telling you the truth. But in the book of Numbers, chapter 23, and verse 19, it says, God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? The answer, of course, to those rhetorical questions is no. He does not. Go to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Go to Hebrews, New Testament, near the end. Book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Go forward just a page or two to James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God does not change. If God doesn't change, then how can he go from saying this judgment is coming to relenting without changing? How can he go from A to not A without changing? Well, listen again. Let me read you this sentence again from what we read a moment ago from the commentary. God unchangeably does what is just. It is just that he should hear intercessory prayer, as it would have been just for him to have let judgment take its course at once on the guilty nation. So there's something very, very important here that we need to do our best to grasp. What changed was in the effect outwardly. The way that God dealt directly at that moment with those people did change, but his character did not change. He did not reflect and say, I was too harsh. He did not reflect and say, maybe that wasn't fair. This, by the way, has its foundation way back in the Garden of Eden. If you were to go to Genesis chapter 2, again, a very familiar story, a very familiar account, but in Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, we read this. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now we know that God did not mean literal death, right? Neither Adam nor Eve, the moment they ate of that fruit, fell dead on the spot. He meant spiritual death. He meant the inheritance of a sin nature that corrupted humankind from within, that led to what theologians often call the total depravity of man, that every human being is born with a sin nature. Why did that happen? Because God said, you can do this, you cannot do this. If you do this, this will happen. So God is consistent with his character, his teaching, his instruction, his reminder. We see that again, by the way, in Romans. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, you're probably familiar with this verse too. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's no contradiction in that verse. The wages of sin is death. That's fair. That's right. That's righteous. That's just. Because God's standard is perfection. And if we fall short of it, this is what you deserve. This is what you earn, death. But what's the flip side? The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Is that God negating himself? No. It's God saying, this is what you deserve. That's fair. This is what I'm offering you. If anything in this scenario is not fair, it's this. It's that he sent his son to pay the penalty we deserve to pay so that we don't have to suffer this. So God is not contradicting his character when he relents here of this judgment or any of those situations that we looked at, just as he is not contradicting his character when anyone stands before him and says, I plead the blood, I've accepted your son, and he says, enter into heaven. He is not contradicting his character. Because the character of God demands payment for sin, and that payment has been provided by his son on our behalf because we could never pay it. Again, in the book of Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, let me read this to you quickly. It says, therefore, I probably don't even have to read the whole thing, but if you look at the beginning, therefore, right off the bat, you have no excuse, oh man. We could just stop right there. God says we have no excuse. But he goes on, he says, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. So make no mistake, when you think about God, yes, he is a God of love. He is also a God of wrath. He is also a God of justice. He is also a God of righteousness. And he hates sin. And he will judge sin. See, if God did not judge sin, then he would be contradicting his character. If God let anyone into heaven as a sinner, then he would be contradicting his character. He's a holy and righteous God. Very quickly, a few other verses for you. Jeremiah 30:23. Behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. Nahum 1 verse 2, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God, avenging and wrathful. He takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Romans 1 8, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And Revelation 19:15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And we could look at others that show us the character of God. Listen to this statement from J.I. Packer in a classic Christian book called Knowing God. He says, God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. Can I get a witness? Right? How many of us have gone even 24 hours without manifesting that? It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. So God is a God of wrath. And you're saying, well, this doesn't really encourage me very much. It's not supposed to. It's supposed to reveal to us exactly who God is. At the same time, though, this understanding of the wrath of God, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, is to be a backdrop and a foundation for understanding just how incredible the love and grace and mercy and forgiveness of God is. We can't fully grasp and appreciate the value of what we have been forgiven until we fully grasp and appreciate the penalty we deserve to pay. In closing, I want you to consider these words from a very well-known hymn from long ago, written by Charles Wesley. The hymn's first stanza says this: "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued?" Some of you know the next line. "Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" In the closing stanza of that hymn, in light of that amazing love, right, in light of the fact that God is a God of justice and righteousness and holiness, and therefore of just, righteous, holy anger, in light of the penalty I deserve to pay, and yet he died in my place, he sent his son to die for me, consider the fourth and closing stanza of that hymn. "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." No condemnation now I dread. We have nothing to fear if we've accepted Christ as our Savior. The wrath of God will never be poured out upon us because he loved us enough to send his son. And we can boldly approach the eternal throne and claim the crown, not through our efforts, not through our "I've been to church every Sunday for my entire life," not through "I memorized the entire book of the Bible from Genesis all the way to the maps." You'll get that one later. "Because Christ died for me, I claim the crown through Christ my own." That is the character of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are a just and holy and righteous God who is equally merciful and loving and gracious. And as we look in your word, and particularly as we read the parts of the Bible that are hard for us to understand, may we realize that there is not a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament that are two different beings. You are one. You do not change. And in the Old Testament, we are often shown in very stark terms your wrath, your justice, your anger. And yet if we look beyond and consider beyond maybe our initial human reaction to that, we're shown very clearly that that is precisely what we deserve. And yet because of your great and awesome love, you sent your son to ransom us, to pay the penalty that we deserve to pay. And that is truly incredible, awesome, amazing love. We thank you for loving us enough to make possible the hope of eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.